Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 today. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read aloud. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "If this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away. So is the word of the Lord. Amen. In the Bible, we need to keep together a number of biblical truths to keep them in balance. For example, we best understand the reality and the beauty of heaven against the backdrop of the horrors of hell. We see mercy more wonderfully when contrasted with the severity of judgment. Grace is better loved and appreciated when we see it in contrast with wrath. This is especially important when it comes to two central moments in the life of Jesus Christ, his incarnation and his crucifixion. Christmas must always be celebrated in light of Easter, the cradle in the stable providing a resting place for the little baby must always be viewed with the bloody man hanging on a cross at Calvary. So in this parable in our text today of the wicked tenants, Jesus tells a story of judgment and mercy, grace and wrath, Christmas and Easter. The meaning can scarcely be doubted. God sent his son and we killed him. Jesus has recently entered Jerusalem to the shouts and applause of the people. This is chapter 11. A couple days later, he enraged the religious leaders by cleansing the temple. The tension grew worse as he embarrassed them in a public showdown over the source of John the Baptist's ministry and his own. Now he will inflame their hatred even more with a parable that's going to expose their evil hearts and their long-intended goal, to destroy him. The story Jesus tells is really a story drawn from Isaiah chapter 5. In Mark, the identity of the central characters becomes plain. The man who plants the vineyard is God the Father. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders of Israel. The servants are the faithful prophets. The beloved Son is Jesus. Our passage, the first thing that we can see is that God is patient when sinners resist his pursuit. Look with me to verses 1 through 5. Now once more, Jesus spoke to the people, and in particular to the religious leaders in a parable. And this one is a judgment parable, portraying the Christ event from God's perspective. It resembles the clever trap that Nathan set for King David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Like David, the religious leaders will snare themselves. This is a story of Israel's relationship to the Son of God. It is a reminder of the extraordinary restraint of a God who, as 2 Peter chapter 3 teaches, is patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Wealthy absentee landlords and tenant farmers would have been familiar to those listening at that time. It is the turn at the end that will entrap and infuriate the religious leaders, because they would have readily have identified with the landowners until Jesus identified them as the wicked tenants. And they understood his meaning. Like David, they knew their guilt. But unlike David, they did not repent. In verse 1, it shows us that God has given us many gifts. Psalm 73, verse 1 says, God is indeed good to Israel. God planted Israel as a special and elect vineyard. He cared for her, provided for her, and he put in place leaders to protect her and enable her to prosper for his glory and also her good. Yet he expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. He went to great expense on behalf of the vineyard and had every right to expect a bountiful harvest. And yet what we see is that the vineyard failed in its assignment. But we also see in verses 2 through 5 that God has sent us many faithful messengers. God has sent us many faithful messengers. The landowner had made an agreement with the tenant farmers, whom he believed would be reliable caretakers. They would work the vineyards, benefit from the produce, and pay a percentage as rent. One commentator, he writes of the tenants that they pay their rent in blows. The landowner sends a servant to collect what rightfully belongs to him, and they beat him up and send him away empty-handed. He sends another who is treated even worse. They strike him on the head, and our text says they treated him shamefully. This word means to insult or to dishonor. The gracious and long-suffering landowner sends yet a third servant, and the response of the tenants, they escalate. They kill him. And so it goes with many others. Some they beat, some they kill. And these faithful servants represent the faithful prophets. Hebrews 1 verse 1 reminds us, long ago, God spoke to the fathers of the prophets at different times and in different ways. Further along in that same chapter of Hebrews, it sadly records the reception many of them received. Some men were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26 says, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They flung your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. Zechariah was stoned to death in the temple. And in recent days, John the Baptist had been beheaded. Jesus will address this tragic reality. This is why I am sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will flog in your synagogues and hound from town to town. So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. God's gracious patience was extended not once but repeatedly, but rebellious sinners like you and I resisted his wooing. We took his good things and turned them into idols, therefore making them bad things. We took what was his and in rebellion said that it was ours. And as we move along in our text to verses 6 through 8, the Father sent the one he loves. The Father sent the one he loves, and we should honor him. Now, this parable takes a remarkable turn. It continues a theme of the amazing patience of God with humanity. It also testifies to the amazing grace of God, who would send his only son to reconcile rebellious sinners who commit horrible crimes, who do not seek God and have no fear of God. And I think it's easy to understand and see that Jesus is talking at this moment to the religious leaders of Israel, and yet I think it is easy to see that all of us are in this crowd as well. We look to verse 6. The Father sent his Son, and that is an act of grace. So in one final attempt to receive from the tenants what is rightly his, he sends a beloved son. Certainly he says, they will respect my son. And the phrase beloved son is filled with biblical and theological meaning. It's idiomatic for an only son. Jesus surely had in mind the language of the Father to him at his baptism in Mark chapter 1. And we hear this term of endearment also in chapter 9 at Christ's transfiguration. It recalls the language of Genesis 22 verse 2 when God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. It draws us to one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible, John 3:16. It even echoes the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 9, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now think about that last line. We will hear its echo at the end of our text. As James Edwards notes, there are several significant differences between the mission of the servants who go first and the son who follows. In our text, verses 1 through 5, they convey the hope of God for his people. But verse 6, it conveys the faithful love of God for his people. The Father sent his son as an act of grace. But look what happens in verses 7 and 8. Sinners murdered his son in an act of insanity. In the parable, seeing the son may have led the tenants to wrongly assume or conclude that the landowner must have died. They guessed that if they killed the son, they could claim his property as their own. The phrase, come, let us kill him, is used by Joseph's brothers in Genesis 37. And 3 days later, we would see all of this unfold in what the religious leaders of Israel did to God's son. Throwing the landlord's son out may allude to Jesus' crucifixion outside the city walls. They would murder him. In God sending his son, we are reminded of Christmas, the incarnation, the gift of God, and his amazing love. In the killing of the son, we are reminded of Easter, the crucifixion, the grace of God, his amazing sacrifice. John 1:11 should be ringing in our ears. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Charles Spurgeon said, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring us resurrection. Jesus is love manifest. But then he adds, let us see for a minute who this messenger is. He is one greatly beloved of his Father, and in himself he is of surpassing excellence. The Lord Jesus is so inconceivably glorious that I tremble at any attempt to describe his glory. Assuredly, He is very God of very God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, and yet he designed to take upon himself a human form. He was born an infant into our weakness, and he lived as a carpenter to share our toil. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and yet in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is a prince of the kings of the earth, and yet he took a towel and washed his disciples' feet. Because of his Godhead, you must not dare to harden your hearts. He is God's well-beloved, and if you are wise, he will be yours. Do not turn your back on him, whom all the angels worship. Beware lest you reject one whom God loves so well, for he will take it as an insult to himself. He that despises the anointed of God has blasphemed God himself. You put your finger into the very eye of God when you slight his Son. In grieving the Christ, you grieve the very heart of God. Therefore, do not do it. Charles Spurgeon, he writes in this, "I beseech you then, by the love which God bears his only Son, to listen to this matchless messenger of mercy who would persuade you to repent." Brothers and sisters, to reject the Son is to reject the one who sent him. It is nothing less than an act of spiritual insanity. Look with me to the remaining verses of our text today. It shows us that God's judgment will surely come. God's judgment will surely come. Romans 11 verse 22 says, "Note, then the kindness and the severity of God. To slight and reject the Son is to invite the wrath of the Lamb into your life." Again, the great London preacher Charles Spurgeon, he says it well. He says, "Remember once more that if you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else will be sent. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ is rejected, hope is rejected. I should like every person here that is unconverted to remember that there is no other gospel and no more sacrifice for sin. I have heard talk of a larger hope than the gospel sets before us. It is a fable with nothing in Scripture to warrant that. Rejecting Christ, you have rejected all. You have shut against yourself the one door of hope. Christ, who knows better than all pretenders, declares that he that believes shall not be damned. There remains nothing but damnation for those who believe not in Jesus. The one rejected and murdered will be vindicated, and how we respond to this radical change of events could not be more important." In verse 9, we see our response to the Son will decide our eternal destiny. Jesus provides the answer to his parable. One of the religious leaders will be forced to concede. In the process, they condemn themselves, and they condemn us as well. The owner will destroy those who refuse his Son. Historically, God judged Israel for their rejection of his Son. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed and the nation was brought to ruins. Today, that same judgment falls on all who have trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's Hebrews 10. We also see from verses 10 through 12 that the rejection of the Son reveals a glorious reversal. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, changing the metaphor to a building. It is the same psalm shouted by the people at his triumphal entry. He knows who he is and why he has come. The stone rejected would become a symbol for the Messiah and an explanation for how the Jewish people rejected Jesus. They cast the stone aside as worthless. But God reverses that. He takes what man has rejected and makes it the cornerstone. The stone most important to the entire structure, ensuring its stability. It refers to the capstone on top of a column, a keystone in an arch, or cornerstone of a foundation. The rejection, humiliation, and crucifixion of Jesus is a tragedy, but God will use it for a greater purpose that can only be described as this came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. The thing is, the religious leaders, they're blind to all of this. And knowing that he told a parable against them, they were conniving to seize him. They move ahead with their plan to murder the Son sent by God. Now, like the demons who recognized Jesus as a threat to their very existence, these leaders, they refuse to submit to his lordship and they plot how they might destroy him. Mark 12, verse 12, our last verse for today, is a disappointing summary of their response. Because they knew he had said this parable against them, they were looking for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. As Paul would later explain, all of this is foolishness and a stumbling block to them. But for us, it is the power of God unto salvation. John Calvin was right. Whatever may be the contrivances of men, God has at the same time declared that in setting up the kingdom of Christ, his power will be victorious. God will win, even when, for a fleeting moment, it seems that he has lost. An empty tomb proves that. Redemptive history reaches a glorious, a climactic victory in this beloved Son, this rejected stone. In The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis, Queen Lucy says to Lord Diggory, "In our world too, a stable once has something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." And to this we might add that in our world, there was also a cross, and hanging on it was someone greater and more wonderful than our entire world. And all of this is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts to hunger for more of you. I pray, Father God, this is not something we just simply say because we are tired of being at home. But Father, I pray that you would renew our hearts. That God, that as you convict us of our sinfulness, of our sins, and in that backdrop, you remind us of your great cost, your mercy and grace, I pray that tears would flow as we are reminded and made aware freshly again, that God, that we are saved people. That there is always reason to celebrate and rejoice because you call us your own. That we are your sons and daughters. And that, Father God, that there is an ultimate reality that we all look forward to because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for strength. We need it. Give us a hope that our emotions can feel, that our minds will know always, because we know that you are certain. Father, lead us deeply into your heart, that God, that we will not despair in the times in which we live, but Father, help us to lift you up in praise, that God, that you be glorified, that God, that what we share in these difficult times is the same message we share in the best of times, that Christ Jesus alone is King, he is Lord, and he is the only way to salvation. Father, help us, teach us to be faithful through every moment of every day until the day you call us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.